In the game of football, structure and order are very important. To the casual observer, a football play may look like a chaotic free-for-all. But make no mistake, it is highly ordered and structured chaos. In order for a play to work effectively, all the players have to be lined up in the proper positions. There has to be proper spacing between all the linemen. Just a few inches too close together or too far apart can disrupt the whole play before it begins. The same thing is true for all the receivers and the ends and the backs. Everyone has to be lined up in just the right positions. Then they go all through all of their pre-snap shifts and motions, and they have to be timed down to the very second. And if everybody is lined up correctly, and if all the shifts are properly timed, and once the ball is snapped, everybody still has to do their proper assignment. One player making one false step or moving too soon or any of those kind of things can make the difference between success and failure. Anyone who has ever played or coached or even carefully observed football can tell you how important that order and structure and form are to a team's success. You can recount multiple examples where a team with superior talent was actually defeated because their opponents were better organized, had better structure, and showed superior form. You see, a team can't just be sent out on the field and told, try to go score and win the game. They need to be ordered in a precise way so they're in a position to succeed. However, as important as order is, anyone familiar with football can also tell you there's a lot more to the game than just how well ordered and structured a team is. Just because a team is lined up correctly, has their shifts perfectly timed, and performs all the right steps, that doesn't mean the team is going to succeed. The players still have to have the ability to actually execute within the form. The linemen have to be lined up correctly. They have to take all the right steps. But once the ball is snapped, they actually have to block the guy in front of him and move him out of the way. The quarterback can actually call the perfect play, but he still has to have the ability to make the throw. The receiver can run the perfect route with all the right steps, but he still has to have the ability to catch the ball. And you see, good order and structure are important, but at the end of the day, the team must have the skill and the ability to function within the order. That's why football teams don't tend to be full of scrawny, pencil-necked guys who are smart enough to figure out the structure. They have to be at least smart enough to figure out the structure. But at the end of the day, you still tend to need big, strong, fast guys with exquisite eye-hand coordination. A successful football team, you see, must combine proper external structure and form with the ability and the talent to operate within the form. Neither can be neglected if the team hopes to be successful. And now the million-dollar question. What does that have to do with the church? I know Aaron likes to talk about football, but somewhere this has got to have a point. Well, you see, like a football team, a church also needs properly ordered external structure, as well as ability to function within that structure. And last week, as we began to discuss the elder in verses 5 through 9, we focused on what Paul says here, Paul's initial instruction here, that if the churches in Crete are going to be spiritually vibrant, God-honoring churches, then Titus is called upon to establish a particular order and structure for these congregations. Each church needs to be governed and ruled and instructed by a plurality of men who will serve together as a single body of elders or overseers over a local congregation. This elder-led structure for the local church, we said, is the biblically ordained order to be set up in the church of Jesus Christ. And we ask, is this external form important? Yes, it is. It's absolutely important. Should it be taught and established in local churches? Yes, it should. Absolutely, it should. And yet, is having a God-ordained external order sufficient in and of itself to produce spiritually vibrant, God-honoring churches? Well, the answer, of course, is absolutely not. You see, in order for the church to conform to God's plans and purposes for it, it must not only be externally ordered according to God's word, but it must also have the proper ability at work inside that order and structure. And as we see in Paul's instruction to Titus in verses 5 through 9, this proper ability has nothing to do with physical prowess or athletic gifts, but it has everything to do with the spiritual maturity and the godliness of the men who are functioning in this structure. What this is, it's this godliness, it's this integrity which enables a man to properly function in the capacity of an elder. And this is really the heart of Paul's instruction to Titus on this matter. The right external form is important. Paul emphasizes this in the pastorals. And that order must be established. He is not doesn't just say any old order will work. No, he must appoint a plurality of men to serve as elders over the local church. But make no mistake, that external order will be empty and hollow and powerless unless the men who are appointed to serve as those elders are men of godly, Christ-like character. And this is where Paul, as we said, puts the bulk of his emphasis in these verses. And what we see as we examine what Paul says here is that if a particular church is to be set aright and put into order according to God's word, then it must have elders whose personal lives are set aright and put to order according to God's word. Here in the span of just four verses, Paul gives 17 different character traits that need to be present in the lives of men who would serve as elders and overseers in the local church. Now, they discouraged us in seminary from having 17-point sermons. So we'll try to cluster these together into four different headings. Say this, in order for a man to serve as an elder or an overseer in the Church of Christ, he must have a well-ordered reputation, a well-ordered home, a well-ordered heart, and well-ordered doctrine. Now, before we dive into these four categories, I do want to make some qualifying comments. The first comment I want to say is that these characteristics, the text makes clear, are not optional for elders. Paul begins this list with the qualifying word, if. If these traits are present, then a man is fit to serve in this capacity. Paul's obvious assumption here is that these traits are not always present in Christian men, and if they are not present in a particular man, that man ought not to serve as an elder in the church. Paul then drives this point home in verses 7 through 9 by using the word must three different times. Every trait he lists here is qualified by necessity, by the fact that it must be present. These are necessary virtues. They are necessary characteristics. An elder must possess these traits. And this should cause us to pause for a moment, for this is indeed a high standard of behavior. And in our own day and age, I think we would be tempted to take a step back from this and say, well, of course, we don't really expect all of our elders to have these traits. But according to the Scriptures, these are necessary standards. The Church of Jesus Christ must call and hold its elders to a high biblical standard of spiritual maturity and personal godliness. The second comment I would like to make is that while these characteristics are things that must be present in all elders, we should also say that these traits must be pursued by all Christians. What we have here is not a specialized character list that only applies to some kind of elite band of super Christians. On the contrary, this is really a basic description of what every Christian life should look like at some level, what every Christian should be working towards. Elders are not and should not ever be considered as some kind of distinct species of Christian with a whole different set of goals and objectives. Well, elders are men who, by God's grace, have grown to an identifiable place of maturity in our common faith, as Paul has already said to Titus. You see, as believers, we share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should all be seeking a common maturity That is conformity to Jesus Christ and to His image. And so even though God may call us to different roles and functions in the church, that is not a sign of the fact that we are all a part of a common faith pursuing a common maturity. We need to understand that as we begin to examine these traits. The character traits that Paul outlines here are things that all believers ought to be seeking after. And it should be said that in a congregation, many believers may possess these traits even more so than the elders. We should never assume that the elders are, by definition, the most godly people in the church. Or that they're some select group who are in a separate class of personal godliness. They have obtained the highest level. And yet, we must also, at the same time, recognize that these elders, our elders need to be men who have matured to a place in their walk with the Lord, so that they can be publicly entrusted with the mantle of spiritual leadership and oversight of the congregation. Let me try to combine these two points in a slightly different way and just say it a little bit differently. The biblical standard for being a Christian and being a member of a church is really just a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And when one believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that as a result, all of our sin is forgiven because of Christ's death. And in addition, the righteousness of Christ is credited, all of it, to every believer. You see, through faith in Christ, all believers are justified. We are all declared righteous before God in the same way. And this means that every believer before God has equal standing. We're all equally clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ. We are all dearly and completely loved by the Father because we are found in Christ. We are fully adopted into God's family, and we have the full rights of inheritance because we are united to Christ. And this is true of the most immature, sin-troubled Christian as much as it is true for the most godly elder in the church. However, while we need to affirm that, what we also need to understand is that while every believer in Christ is an equal with respect to our justification and our adoption, it's also true that at this given moment in time, not every believer is in the same place with respect to our sanctification or our walk with the Lord, our growth in godliness. Some men and women, it must be said, are further along in their growth in godliness. They have a greater understanding of the Word of God. Through the ministry of the Word and prayer, the truth of the Word has taken greater root in their lives. It gives them greater victory over indwelling sin and greater love for God and for neighbor. There are folks who are walking in greater accordance with the example of Christ. And this spiritual growth, this progress in sanctification, it doesn't make these individuals more precious to God, or more justified, or more adopted, or more forgiven, or more loved, or more clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It does not make them more able to enter into heaven. However, it does make them more fit in the present time to exercise leadership and influence and spiritual authority in the church. So this is part of what Paul is laying before Titus. That even though all believers share in a common faith and are together justified and united to Christ, and even though all believers are qualified to share in the internal inheritance of the saints in life, the saints in light, as Paul says in Colossians, even though all believers share in that qualification, not all believers, on the basis of their current sanctification, are qualified to exercise leadership and influence and authority in the church. And so what Titus must do is call all the Christians to live in accordance with the traits that he lays down in these verses. And as we will see, he continues to do this throughout this letter, is to call all Christians to full maturity and a full godliness. And yet what he must be careful to do is to only appoint men as elders who by God's grace are already exhibiting these traits. Now let me then make a third comment. And that is, just because a person isn't an elder doesn't mean that a person cannot or should not take on an active role in the ministry of the local church. I was reminded of this by an email that a friend sent me this week. According to Paul in Ephesians 4, the bulk of the ministry in the local church is done by lay members of the church using their gifts as the Lord sees fit. And so what we need to make sure we don't hear here, or that we don't hear being an elder and make that phrase synonymous with able to do ministry. You see, very few of us will ever serve as elders in the church. But all Christians, from the most spiritually immature to the most mature in godliness, all Christians are given gifts for ministry. All Christians are called by God to use their gifts in active ways in the life of the local church. The ministry of the local church is to be done under the shepherding of the elders. But that ministry will then be done by people, for the most part, who are not elders. And so we need to kind of take all of this into account as we hear Paul talk about these traits. He's not saying these are traits you need to engage in ministry. He's setting aside the specific role of spiritual leadership of the elder. And he is saying that we need to be wise in who serves as an elder of the congregation. For there is a necessary qualification of godliness that comes with maturity. Well, having said all of this, let's then return to Paul's description of these traits and the four categories that I introduced earlier. The first thing we can say is that an elder must have a reputation that is put to order. On two different occasions here, Paul says that an elder must be above reproach. And what this means, quite simply, is that an elder must live in a way that other people, both inside and outside the church, he must live in such a way that people are unable to bring forth a scandalous report about his life. This is, in some sense, kind of the overarching category that these other categories kind of come under. What does it mean to be above reproach? It doesn't mean that an elder can never make any mistakes or have any faults or weaknesses. It doesn't mean that an elder may not legitimately disappoint you, or that his life should somehow be so exemplary that he even rises above the need for constructive criticism. Now, what this does mean is that no one should be able to despise the church of God because of the public, sinful, scandalous behavior of the elder. The elders must be above reproach. Now, sadly, sometimes elders fall into this kind of behavior. And they bring reproach on themselves and the church of Christ because of their sin. And in those cases, the elder must be disciplined. Sometimes men must actually be removed from the office of elder because of their sin. When this happens, it's important to understand that these men aren't any less loved by God. It doesn't mean that they are any less justified or any less forgiven when they confess their sin. These men are no less adopted as children of God through faith in Christ. And it doesn't mean that such men can't continue to use their gifts in the church in some capacity. But it does mean that at times when men bring reproach on themselves and the church, they are unfit to serve as spiritual leaders and public examples of godliness in the church. It's interesting, in our new presbytery, we're erecting some new standards for men as they seek to come and pursue the ordained office. We are making them fill out a bunch of recommendation forms. Recommendation form from their wife. Recommendation form from a non-Christian. Recommendation form from their church. Because we want to begin to examine all the areas of their life and ask the question, are these men living lives that are above reproach? Hopefully we can be better at discerning that on the front end and then not having to engage in discipline on the back end. You see, God takes very seriously the glory of his name. And that glory must be safeguarded by having the men who lead the church be above reproach. The second category Paul puts before us is that the elder must have a well-ordered home. We see in verse 6 that there must not only must the elder as an individual live a life that is above reproach, but their marriages and the lives of their children should be above reproach as well. We must never forget that elders are first and foremost called upon to shepherd and teach and discipline their own families. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And this begins with the elder's relationship with his wife. The elder must be the man of one woman. Now, I do not think the primary intent of this phrase is to establish the legal boundaries that a man can fall into. I do think that it does prohibit a man from being polygamous or from having multiple wives via divorce. But the primary intent of this passage again is not to of this phrase is not to establish legal boundaries, but really to speak to the character of the man. Literally, the phrase is, he must be a one-woman man. You see, many a man has been married to only one woman, and yet he is not a one-woman man. And he might prove this through adultery or pornography or simply by living a life that is marked by perpetual comments and jokes and open, lustful looks. Many men actually remain married to one woman, but their hearts and their eyes and their longings are perpetually chasing after others. And this, Paul says, is unacceptable for the life of the elder. A man cannot shepherd the women of the church if the women cannot trust his faithfulness and his sexual integrity. A man cannot call the church to be faithful to God in thought, word, and deed if he himself cannot be faithful to his wife in thought and word and deed. This is a vital sense in which the elder's reputation must be above reproach. We read that the elder must not only have a well-ordered marriage, but must also have well-ordered children. If a man's children are unbelievers or are open to the charge of insubordination or debauchery, he should not serve as an elder. Again, this does not mean that elders' children can't ever make mistakes, or even public mistakes. Many pastors' children can testify to the pain of living in the fishbowl, where every move is scrutinized, and they have to endure the endless whispering and gossiping and rolling of eyes. That is not the spirit that Paul is trying to cultivate here. A man need not step down from the eldership every time his child acts up in Sunday school. However, what Paul is saying in a rather straightforward manner is that if a man's children openly reject the faith, or if they live lives that are marked by consistent, scandalous, public, unrepentant sin and rebellion, then that man should not serve as an elder in the church. That man would be wise to instead focus his spiritual care and his leadership on his own family. And he should refrain from taking a role of public leadership in the church. However, when this happens, let me make this clear. Such a man is no less valuable in the sight of the Lord. He is no less loved. He is no less justified, adopted. He is no less forgiven of all his transgression. He is no less clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And such a man is not disqualified from engaging in any ministry in the church whatsoever. However, for the public honor and the name of the church and the name of Christ, such a man should not serve as an elder in the church. Well, the next category Paul speaks of, he speaks of a rightly ordered reputation, a rightly ordered home, and then he speaks of a rightly ordered heart. You see, a man who is going to exercise spiritual order in the church must be able to order his own passions. And this has both positive and negative aspects. On the positive side, Paul says, a man must love what is good. First and foremost, this means that a man must love God. And he must love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And he must love God's Word. And he must love God's people. And we see that that love should be expressed by being willing to open his home and to open his life to the people of God through the exercise of hospitality. See, fundamentally, the elder is a servant of the Lord. And being a servant is a perpetual call to love obedience and to engage in self-denial. And so it makes sense then, as Paul says, that an elder cannot be arrogant, which is the exact opposite of that. That's being driven by self-love. An elder cannot indulge in the passions, the selfish passions of his flesh. He cannot be a drunk. He cannot be quick-tempered or violent or greedy for gain. In short, an elder must love the Lord and love God's people more than he loves himself and his own personal desires. Arrogant men seek their own way, and they seek their own needs, and they get angry and violent if they don't get what they want. Such is the way of power in the world. And yet, the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ cannot conform to that pattern. Elders must be men who love the Lord, who love the church, and who willingly give themselves up for the spiritual well-being of God's people. Well, finally, we see that an elder must be a man with well-ordered doctrine. Paul begins by saying an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's a fascinating phrase. It shows us that an elder, a godly elder, must be a man who sits under the teaching of the Word of God and receives that teaching and holds firm to it. You see, many people in leadership like to teach, but they don't like to be taught. But that cannot be the case with the elders of God's church. Paul says it's only those who are able to receive the trustworthy word as it is taught and to hold firm to it, they are the only ones who are then able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And even that is necessary then to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, one thing I should say here is that Paul, elsewhere in the pastorals, does make a distinction between elders who rule and elders who labor in a special way in the ministry of the word and doctrine. The latter, Paul says, are worthy of a double honor. And I think it is appropriate to make a distinction between teaching elders, then, those who concentrate on the ministry of the word, and ruling elders who concentrate on the shepherding and rule of God's people. However, what this passage makes clear is that distinction cannot be absolute. All elders must be submissive to sound biblical teaching. All elders must be able to provide sound biblical teaching and able to rebuke those who pervert that teaching. And so it is that we see elders must have well-ordered reputations, well-ordered homes, well-ordered hearts, and well-ordered doctrine. Having heard all of this, you may be saying to yourself, wow, I'm a long way from that level of sanctification. Often I behave in a way that brings reproach on myself and the church. I struggle to shepherd my family and nurture my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm often guilty of loving the wrong things, mainly myself. And my love for the right things, that is God and His people, is often cold. I struggle to control my emotions and my passions. I battle anger and emotional violence and temptation of all kinds. I'm not self-controlled in the way I should be. I don't have a rightly ordered heart that seeks after the being holy and upright and disciplined. I'm not always teachable. And I have so much to learn with respect to sound doctrine. I'm a long way from the life that Paul describes and prescribes here in Titus 1. Well, if you feel that tonight, you are not alone. And even as an elder in the church, I read these words and I teach these truths with fear and trepidation, because I know my own heart. I know my own struggles. I know my brothers who serve with me as elders in the church to a lesser degree. But I can tell you that none of us can stand before God. None of us can stand before each other. And none of us can stand before you and say in an unqualified way, I have mastered all of these areas. I have moved beyond these kind of struggles. I have reached a level of sanctification where I now have a perfect reputation with outsiders. I perfectly manage my household. I always love what is good. I have perfect control over my emotions. I have exhaustive knowledge of the Scriptures and perfect soundness in all matters of doctrine. I assure you that none of the elders of this church feel that way. The truth is, we all continue to battle and wage a spiritual war in all of these areas. And that's not just true then of the elders, but as a whole body, every single one of us, there are times when we exhibit real growth and maturity in these areas. And there are moments of failure and moments of sin. The final question I want to ask tonight is, how do we as elders and as church members deal with our failure? How do we deal with our ongoing struggles with sin? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful answer in his letter to the Philippians in the 3rd chapter. There the apostle, the great man himself, the man who appointed Titus to appoint these elders, there the apostle boldly proclaims this, not that I have already obtained this, that is the perfection that only comes at the resurrection, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And then he goes on to say, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. I think what this means in closing in that is that if we would endeavor to live this way, both as elders and members of the church, if we would exhibit these traits, the first thing we must do is confess and repent that we are sinners. We are men and women who continue to struggle with sin. In and of ourselves, we do not and we cannot live this way. The second thing we must recognize is that, as Paul says, that by grace through faith, Jesus Christ has made all believers his own. We believe that it is Jesus who is the only one that lived in perfect conformity to these standards. Only Jesus is the perfect elder, the perfect shepherd, the perfect overseer of our souls. Only Jesus had a perfectly ordered loves. A perfectly ordered life, perfectly ordered doctrine, perfect holiness in every aspect of his life. And in his perfection, only Jesus died a perfect atoning death to save us from all our sins. He is the only one in whom we can find perfect forgiveness and atonement and cleansing. He is the only one who can give us his perfect righteousness as a gracious gift through faith. He is the only one who then gives us the power through his Spirit to believe and to obey and to walk in his ways. So we must all recognize the truth that Jesus himself taught when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, none of us can live this way. We will never be able to make this life our own until we receive by faith that Christ Jesus has made us his own through his life and death and resurrection. And then finally, as Paul makes clear in the Philippians passage, each and every one of us who do believe and who have been made Christ's own, each and every one of us must press on and strive after a life that does conform to the life of Jesus Christ. And we must strive in a way that is rooted in grace, strive in a way that is rooted in what Christ has already done for us, strive in a way that is really an expression of gratitude for the fact that Christ has made us his own. And part of that striving, part of what it means to press on, to grow in godliness, Paul says in that passage, is to follow and imitate those who are already walking in greater accordance with Christ's own example. We're not saying that there are folks out there who are perfect. But there are people, by God's grace, who have grown in maturity and who are living a life that is worth emulating. It's God's design. It's God's intended order that the elders of the local church would provide that kind of example. We all need elders, including us fellow elders. We all need elders who will not just exercise authority over us, but who will lead us by example, recognizing that none of us have obtained perfection and that we all need to live lives that are utterly dependent on the person and work of Christ. And finally, I would ask you to pray for your elders. Pray that we would live lives of faith and repentance and dependence on Christ. Pray that we would live in a way that our lives are faithful to Paul's words. Pray that we might be a church that exhibits God's external order for the church, and that this order would be infused and empowered by men who are living in accordance with God's word. And that this combination, this order infused by this inner life, would make us a church that truly brings glory to God and empowers us to be a church that impacts our world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beauty and order in the church. We thank you for your word that structures the church to be led by elders. We pray that you would make us a church with godly elders who love you and who walk according to your ways and who are able by your grace to lead us as a church into full maturity. We pray that you would be glorified by our life together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.